Everyone here this morning, and we have quite a few visitors, and we are very thankful for your presence with us this morning and hope that what we do here this morning will be of benefit to you in a spiritual way. And if you have any questions about what we do or why we do it, you may feel free to ask us after the lesson. And, or after services this morning, put it that way. When it has been my turn to speak, I've been doing a series on the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, in my opinion, is one of those books that is kind of hard to do justice to in a lot of ways, but hopefully to some degree we have benefited by looking at it. The book of Hebrews was written at a time when there was persecution. It was written shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, and based on some of the things that are in the book that we've seen already. And it was a time where a lot of the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish Christians, had been Christians for quite a while, but now was a time of persecution, especially for them, and a temptation to just stop, just go back to the law of Moses where they wouldn't have the persecution that they were undergoing now, and things would be easier for them. And so the writer of Hebrews, or actually the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, gave them the information, you might say, that they needed, the encouragement that they might remain faithful and true to God. And so the writer of Hebrews, as he goes through the book of Hebrews, points out that Christ is superior to angels, that he is superior to Moses, that he is superior to the prophets, and focusing especially on his priesthood and the fact that he is high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that the basis for his high priesthood being different than the law of Moses, since he was not of the tribe of Levi, and the sacrifice he made was the perfect and final sacrifice for all time. And then after his sacrifice, he ascended into heaven where he serves as our high priest now. And the book of Hebrews spends quite a bit of time as you progress through the book of Hebrews, especially concentrating on his priesthood and the sacrifice that he made, and that the culmination of that sacrifice is seen in the 10th chapter that we went over. But not only the sacrifice, but a new covenant being established as well. And so in chapter 10, just looking at verses 9 and 10 about Jesus, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first covenant, that he may establish the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so his sacrifice and his priesthood and his covenant, as we go down in chapter 10 to verse 16, quoting from Jeremiah, who prophesied about this in chapter 31, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then," he adds, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Because Christ's sacrifice was so complete, so perfect, there will never be another sacrifice for sin. It's already happened, and if you have the benefit of it, then what a wonderful blessing there is, and you are a child of God as a result of that. And yet, because of the persecution that they were facing and those troubles that they were facing in life, he points out in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so if you have done these things, drawn near to God with a true heart and fullness of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. In other words, you've become a Christian. You have repented of your sins and you have been baptized into Christ. And the idea of having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience has to do with the offerings that were made under the old law. But now our sprinkling, shall we say, is with the blood of Christ. And so we are to hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering. And then he goes into some things that because of this, that they are to do and also not to do. The one thing is that we are to consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And so there was a temptation to give up, to not assemble with their brethren. And yes, it teaches that if you are a child of God, when your brethren assemble, when it's time to come together to assemble and to study the Bible, we're supposed to be here. And then we are to not cast this back. He talks about if you just throw away the sacrifice of Christ, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. And so there's certain punishment. And then he goes on later on in verse 31 and says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he is confident that they won't do that. Though the temptation is there, he calls them to remember the time that early in their lives as Christians they were persecuted, verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And so he points out the fact that don't cast away your confidence, because if you endure, you will receive the promise. And the promise, of course, is salvation. It's that promise that has been sought by God's faithful of all ages throughout all time. And he points out, quoting from the book of Habakkuk as we get ready to go into chapter 11, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's interesting that he quotes from the book of Habakkuk because it's very appropriate to their situation. Habakkuk prophesied at a time when the Babylonians were getting ready to invade Judah and they would be taken into captivity, some of them killed, their world would be turned upside down. And yet Habakkuk points out, no matter what happens, the just shall live by faith, and so whatever happens to us, we will trust in the Lord our God. And that was the conclusion of the book of Habakkuk. And based on God's faithfulness, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. the just shall live by faith. If we believe, if we have faith, and we continue in it, it will be to the saving of our soul. And so, let's begin chapter 11, but from the standpoint of what he has just talked about, those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And the point that we'll discover in chapter 11 is that faith leads to obeying God and doing what he commands. And he had already in the book of Hebrews talked about those who did not have the faith that they should have, which hopefully is not us. It says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he talks about the children of Israel who heard the word. They knew what God wanted from them, but it did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith. In other words, they did not have the faith, the trust, the confidence in God to follow what he said. Now, a lot of the reading I'm going to do this morning as we start chapter 11, which, as hopefully you're aware, is the great chapter on faith. But I'll read from the American Standard Version because there's some things that we need to understand as we begin this. It says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Now, the New King James that I normally read from says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word that's translated conviction or evidence presents a little bit of a difficulty from one standpoint, but not really. It's a legal term, and what it has to do with, it, for example, is cross-examination to produce evidence, and the basis of that is that which causes a man to be convicted or conviction, if you're talking about human courts. But I want you to notice something. If we were to take the term assurance out and read according to the New King James, it says, now faith is evidence. See, that's where the problem comes in. Faith is not evidence. He starts out by saying faith is assurance, the substance, the foundation. So faith, you might say, is the foundation that we have, but what is the conviction? There is evidence, but faith is a conviction. That which our examination of the facts has convinced us firmly. And so it is a conviction of things not seen. And so we might want to think about it this way, that, and I'm quoting a commentator by the name of Lightfoot here, says that faith is the full assurance and inner conviction that gives men the power to stake their lives on unseen realities. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. There's not one of us that ever saw the things that happened in the New Testament. None of us ever saw Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry or those things that happened in the Old Testament, but we have witnesses that provide the evidence for that. The primary evidence that we have is the Scripture itself, as Peter points out. We won't really, maybe we should. Why not? Hebrews, or sorry, 1 Peter. Okay. Now, 2 Peter, chapter 1. Where in verse 16, beginning, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what the point that Peter makes here is he was an eyewitness to these things, and we can read his testimony and the testimony of the other New Testament writers and have full assurance that they are telling the truth. But notice that he says, "But and so we have the prophetic word confirmed," or some translations say the more sure word of prophecy, because as we have the Old Testament writings bear witness to Jesus and those things that that he did and that he accomplished, that show that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And so we have the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and we have the testimony of the Old Testament. And so our faith rests on something. We have a foundation, an assurance, and it gives us then a conviction of things not seen. And so while we have never seen these things, we have trust that we can be saved and that we are pleasing to God because of the evidence and those things that we have as a record given in the Scriptures. And so he goes on, and the reason he gets into faith here is because not only they, but we ourselves need to have that faith that leads to the saving of the soul. And so we need to make sure that we have saving faith. Is what is seen in our lives that which God approves of and shows the faith that is necessary in order to go to heaven? And so he says about this faith, "For therein the elders had witness borne to them." In other words, the divine approval by God through the Scriptures that they were right with God. And so he's getting ready to go into the example of a lot of these men of and women of faith in the Old Testament, and we'll read about them. But first of all, in verse 3, he says, "By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." And so by faith, and I should have mentioned probably earlier Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And that's a point we were making from 1 Peter, that we have given in the word of God that which causes us to have saving faith. And we have the record of those who had saving faith, and we have the tremendous sacrifice of Christ, so we need to live our lives in a way that the same thing can be said of us. And so, by faith, we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And certainly the creation that we see, we understand that these things were not made by things which appear. These things were made by the Word of God. If we doubt the power of the Word of God in regards to the creation of the universe and the world and mankind, if we doubt that, we can't have saving faith, and we don't have saving faith. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 33, which tells us about the creation of God. And verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Then going down to verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Everything that we see was created by the word of God. God could think it, he could speak it, and thus it would be. Think about the universe and how little we know of it and how little we see, and yet God spoke it, and there it is. And God created us, and here we are. And a lot of people don't like that because they do not like what having a powerful God would obligate them to do. They'd have to live for him and not for themselves, and they don't want to do that. And so our faith causes us to believe and accept and then obey those things that God has revealed to us. And so he begins talking about some of the examples of faith that were in the Old Testament. And it begins in verse 4 by using the sacrifice of Abel and contrasting that with Cain. He says in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. And look what it says about Abel. It says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, in the book of Genesis chapter 4, we have the description of that sacrifice, and we'll turn there and read it in beginning in verse 4. Well, we'll back up to verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So God respected Abel and his offering. So he says in Hebrews that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And Cain had a lack of faith. Sometimes we wonder, well, what was the difference? The writer of Hebrews says it was in respect of his gifts. So Abel offered that which God wanted, and Cain did not. Now, Cain offered a vegetable sacrifice. Abel offered an animal sacrifice. And sometimes people might say that, well, you know, both types of sacrifices were provided for in the Old Testament, and they were. But the thing that we know and can have confidence in is that Abel, both Cain and Abel, received information from God on the nature of what they were to sacrifice. And Abel conformed to what God said, and Cain did not. And that's essentially all we know about it. But we know something of the character of Abel, and we know something of the character of Cain. Now, if I was going to speculate, and so I will say that the writer of Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. If this was a sacrifice for that they offered for forgiveness of sins, it would have needed to have been an animal sacrifice. If it was some other offering that God commanded, then it would have been whatever God had told them. But if we look at Abel, if we look at Cain, I think we can see a pattern that we are not to follow. Now, both men were offering worship to God, were they not? Both offered a sacrifice. So why was God not happy with Cain? Why was he happy with Abel? It boils down to a couple of things, and that is, are you going to offer to God that which he has told you to do in the way that he's told you to do it? Or are you going to offer to God that which seems like a good idea to you? In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 23, as Paul is talking about that we are not under the old law, but we're now under Christ and serve him. And so, as he says in verse 16, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. And he goes down and concludes it by saying, talking about these things that they did under the old law, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Maybe your translation says will worship, and that's the idea there. Wisdom in will worship, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so, if you go back to the old law to do these things, or you incorporate those elements of the old law into what you do today, it is called will worship. In other words, you're doing that which your will tells you should be acceptable to God. And we do not have the right to do that. If we, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, are living by faith and understand what faith is, then in regards to our worship, our service, our lives, everything about us, it must be according to what we find in the Scriptures. We do not have the right to make this up. And so many people, you might say, go in the way of Cain because they don't see why certain things are wrong. And so incorporate things that are not according to faith. Why did we take unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? Because that is what the New Testament tells us. That's what Jesus tells us in regards to taking the Lord's Supper. Well, what if I wanted to add something to it? Now, I've used this example before, that maybe, since Christ's sacrifice is a type of the Passover, and they used bitter herbs in regards to the Passover. Why not add some kind of bitter herb to what we're doing? It wouldn't be of faith. That's why we don't do it. We have unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. That excludes everything else. And it can be said the same thing in regards to our singing. That's why we don't have instrumental music. It can be said in regards to the worship and work of the church. That's why we do not support out of the treasury things like orphans' homes or colleges or missionary societies or things of that nature, because that is not part of the pattern that we find in the New Testament. That would be will worship. And so we cannot do that. And if we offer by faith, and if we live by faith, we will not do those things. And if we have faith, then we have trust and confidence in God that what God says is right. And so we'll simply and humbly follow that and follow that alone. And so we have the example from Abel. And it says of him that though he being dead still speaks. How does Abel speak to us today? Well, in what we just read, because he gave God what out of faith what God wanted from him. Abel didn't. Do I give to God in faith that which God wants me to give him? Either I do or I don't. And I don't think any of us want to be like Cain. And so he goes on and talks about another rather obscure figure in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so going on in the example of faith here, we have Enoch. And Enoch is one of two unique individuals in the Old Testament that did not see death. They were both translated, shall we say, because they both pleased God. But Enoch here pleased God, and we don't know too much about him other than he followed what God said. His heart was right before God, and it says at the conclusion of verse 5, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And that testimony is given by the Holy Spirit. And hopefully we want to be someone that God can testify of that we please him. And so he goes into verse 6, which is a verse that we should probably spend a little bit of time on in conclusion. Says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he says, without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing unto him. Now, there we had in verse 1 not really a true definition of faith, but what faith does, it's the assurance or the substance or the foundation of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen, that which is within us that causes us to trust God completely. But the idea of or definition of faith, if you will, has to do with belief, it has to do with trust, it has to do with confidence, and it has to do with that trust and that confidence leading one to engage or follow what the object or the person that we have faith, trust, confidence in, we will do what they say. And I have an example that probably all of us have at one time or another, and that is, do you trust, do you have faith in your doctor? Now, I hope you have a good doctor and that he's not a quack. But several years ago, I had a spot of cellulitis on my nose. And it hurt really bad and made me feel real terrible. I'll tell you that. And so I went into the doctor to see what was going on and what could be done. And my doctor, at the time, in his cheery way said, well, you've got cellulitis, and since it's on your nose, if you don't take care of it, it can head into your brain and it could kill you. Well, now, you better believe that got my attention. Now, I say that I trust in the doctor. I put my confidence in what he said. Well, he gave me two prescriptions, and he said, you fill these, and you'll start to get better. And I think he had me come back just to look at it, but anyway, or told me to come back if it didn't heal up. But I think I went back to see him anyway. But he gave me my prescriptions. So I went, I filled those prescriptions, and consequently, I was healed of that illness. Now, it got my attention because if I didn't pay attention, I would be a goner. But before that, I would be feeling so bad that being gone might not be too bad of a thing, because it made me feel terrible. But the point is, I put my trust in what he said, and I did it. I could not, you can't have faith, and I wouldn't have had faith if I said, well, thank you, doctor, I really believe what you said, I appreciate it. And so, well, I have faith in my doctor. And let me tell you, faith alone wouldn't have saved me then, and it won't save you now. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make as he brings these things out. We have a spiritual disease, if we have not been forgiven of our sins, that will cause our eternal condemnation. And God has provided the cure in the sacrifice of Christ, and that's what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about. And that is the cure for our sins, but we have to live faithfully. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, is to provide us this information. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. You cannot please him if you do not trust what he says. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Yes, you have to believe that the God of the Bible, as he describes himself, exists, and his son Jesus Christ, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That if you follow what he says, you will receive a home in heaven. And that is the question that we need to ask ourselves then. Do we have that kind of faith? Have you become a Christian? If you will turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, after Peter finishes his sermon, he concludes it this way, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, you might say that you have faith in Christ, but has that faith led you to repent of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins? If you have not done so, then your faith has not saved you. You need to have the faith that we read about in the Bible so that we can be saved. Now, if as a Christian you have turned back, then our encouragement to you would also be to repent. Or if there's sin in your life that, as a Christian, that you need our help in, that we can pray for you, we'd be happy to do that as well. If you have a need in one of those two ways, please let us help you by coming to the front as we stand and sing the invitation song.